Over the past few weeks, we have been taking a look at Bible prophecy. We have been very careful when we look at this important subject. Much of what we may read or listen to or watch on prophecy has been sensationalized by people. It bears little resemblance to what the Bible actually says. In fact, cults have even been raised up on the basis of a foolish twisting of Bible prophecy, and they have led millions astray. And so we need to be very careful and selective regarding what we read and who we listen to or watch regarding prophecy. Just because someone is popular does not necessarily mean they're right. Just because they're on your favorite radio or TV station doesn't mean they're accurate. Be very cautious and be very careful. In order to understand what any author means by what he or she has written, we need to look carefully at what they've written and then ask them personally what their intent is. In the case of Bible prophecy, we should always go to what? The Bible, to see what it has to say. There, God has chosen to reveal himself and his truth, and remember that the Bible always means exactly what it says, and it always says exactly what it means. We get confused with Bible interpretation, especially with prophecy, when we try to make it mean something other than what it says. The reality is, it means precisely what it says. And the further we get into this, we started very generally, and we've been working our way down. We're going to get a little more specific tonight and the next time, Lord willing, and we'll continue to get very specific. One might say, well, Pastor, when are we going to look at the charts? We'll get there, all right? We'll get there. Well, so far, we've seen that Bible prophecy, in all of its simplicity, is the proclaiming of God's word, God's plan. Doesn't always have to do with telling the future. Sometimes it has to do with telling what's going on right now and how we need to respond to God. But oftentimes it does include the future that, by the way, only God can know. Satan can't know it. It's interesting that Satan has raised up false teachers to lead people astray, making people think they can tell the future when in fact they can't. Even he can't. Never forget that Satan, though he is very powerful, God has forbidden us to, mess with him and to approach him or to, as many like to say, rebuke him. Don't ever go there. He laughs at that. Even Michael the archangel dared not bring reeling accusation against him. Okay? We are protected in Christ from him. We need nothing to fear from him. But don't go messing with him. But remember that Satan is nothing more than a created being. He is not all-powerful like God. He is not all-knowing like God. He is not everywhere present like God. He is not omnipotent or above all things like God. He is part of God's creation, a very powerful part, but simply a part of God's creation. Too many of us Christians have given him God-like attributes that he doesn't have any of. But Bible prophecy should be taken at face value. It means precisely what it says. And in God's word, he has declared that if anyone presumes to be a prophet of God, then their message had better come to pass with 100% accuracy, or they were to be put to death as a false prophet. 99.9% accuracy was not enough. 100% accuracy. What does that say for a lot of these so-called prophets that are all around us and you hear on the radio and the television and go on and on and on about how God told me that this is going to happen, then it never happens? They are really taking things rather foolishly, aren't they? Even more foolish are the people that listen to them. Well, this evening we're going to look at prophecies that God has specifically given concerning the church, us. We are the church. The Bible says that the church, the word church is ecclesia in the Greek, and it means a called out assembly of God's people. We are a group of God's people. The church in the world exists around the world, and Prairie Flower Bible Church is a local fellowship of God's church. We are a local church. There are other local churches in our communities and all around us, but the church worldwide is also a thought as well. Some people have criticized churches like ours for saying, well, you believe in the universal church. That's false teaching. No, that just means we believe there's other Christians in other churches. That's all that means. So it's not a problem. And if you confront them with that statement, that kind of shuts them up. But we're looking tonight at what God has said about the church. He has plans for us. He did not save us just to make us happy. He saved us for a very specific reason. Look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Some things we need to learn concerning the church. One truth is described, and that is that it's the unique work of Christ. It is specifically His work. Prairie Flower Bible Church is not my work. It is not the work of the pastors before me. It is not the work of the man who founded it back in 1942. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is any other local fellowship of believers. I have met men of God, and I believe they are saved men. But they seem to be a little bit proud when they say, well, I did this in the church, and I did that in the church, and the church is there because of me. No, it's not. It's there because of Christ. You happen to be the Phillips head screwdriver in his hand at the time when he was making that church. Or you happen to be the ball peen hammer or whatever. We are just tools of God. He's the one that builds the church. Christ himself is the builder. Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up and answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus does a play on words there. This is a favorite verse of the Roman Catholic Church, claiming Peter was the first pope, and he was the one that the church was founded upon. In reality, and it's hard to see this in our English language, but if we do just a little bit of study and look up some words, we see this. Peter refers to a small little pebble versus rock, which stands for a boulder, much larger, substantial rock. Jesus was referring to himself and his truth, like the concept back in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. Those who hear my sayings, my words, and build their house, their lives upon me, they, when the storms of life come, the judgments come, they will stand. Those who don't will be the foolish, like the foolish man, and their house will fall. That's the idea. Throughout the scripture, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone of the church. He's the foundation of the church, and on the church, or on that foundation, the church is built. And he is the master builder. He has servants who assist him and that he uses as tools, but he is the builder. We always need to remember that. He began the building of the church. When did he do that? When did Christ begin the building of the church? There are some who say he began the building of the church with John the Baptist. The problem is, nobody was saved, literally, under the ministry of John the Baptist. Not one soul, including John the Baptist, because the atonement had not yet been made. There was no atonement for sin yet. They were still living under the Old Testament legal system. And Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so under the ministry of John the Baptist, though he was a man of God, the church was not beginning then at all. In fact, it began quite some time later, after the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. Several days later, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, when the people were gathered together, we read in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they, the various disciples, about 120 of them, it says in chapter 1 of Acts, were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There is when the church began. The Spirit of God came within just as Jesus had promised in John 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit finally came. He indwelt each and every one of those who were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, the church began. At that point, the Lord Jesus began to build his church. So he began the building of her. He said, I will send the other comforter. When he comes, then he's going to do this. And he certainly did. He continues the building of his church. He's still building his church. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 reminds us that to be careful how we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3 that there is no other foundation that anyone can lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 10, right before that, says, let each one take heed how he builds upon it. Paul calls himself an architect, a master builder, literally an architect. He says the foundation is there, another is building on it, but everyone needs to be careful how they build upon it. Jesus is the master builder. He uses his servants to make it happen, but we need to be cautious how we build on that foundation. And he goes on to explain about doing it with gold, silver, precious stones, good works that were done through the enablement of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, or wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, good works that were done by self-power, self-motivation, self-orientation, self-gratitude, and those things are worthless. We need to be careful how we build upon it. Why did I not say those golden or that wood, hay, and straw was sin? Because Jesus Christ took our sin. Jesus Christ already took the punishment for our sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Never, ever forget that. You and I will never be condemned for our sin. That's what the resurrection's all about. That's what the cross is all about. You in Christ will never, ever be condemned for sin. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to sin. Romans 6 says, so shall we sin so that grace may abound? Did you know there are people who teach that today? And what does he say there? God forbid. No. The Greek says, may it never be. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? No, he saved us from sin. He saved us from the wrath to come. And why was the wrath coming? Because of sin. Sin is the problem. We can't leave sin out of the message. Sin is the issue. He saved us from that. And so the wood, hay, and straw is not sin. It's good work that done for selfish reason. But he's continuing to build his church. Even today, he's continuing to build his church. He's continuing to bring souls to himself in faith, just like he did with you. He's continuing to do that all around our world. Our own church is helping send missionaries all around our world to present Jesus Christ to people who need to hear. Our church is here in Joplin, Webb City, Carthage, Carterville, Carl Junction, this general area, southwest Missouri. We exist here certainly for the encouragement of the saints. We exist here for the teaching of God's Word. We exist here for the fellowship of the saints. We exist here for the worship of God, God-focused worship, not man-focused entertainment. And we exist here for prayer. But as soon as we walk out the doors, we are now out in the world and we exist there for evangelism. That is our purpose. That is why we exist in this place. That's why Jesus brought this church up back in 1942. He wanted that happening from here. And other churches of like precious faith, that's why he has them there for those same reasons. He's continuing to build his church. Philippians 1:6 says that he will continue to do that good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches that Jesus wrote, challenging them and informing them and encouraging them and maybe getting on to them a little bit about the way they were doing ministry. Some of them were doing a good job. Some of them were doing a fair job. Some of them were doing a terrible job. And he wrote those letters to them to get their attention. And the first way of interpreting those seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 is to realize there were seven real churches with seven real situations just like that. That is the first interpretation. By way of application, that can apply to seven kinds of churches that may still exist today. I've often asked us the question when I've gone through that, which one is this one? We know which one we'd like it to be, but is it? Which brings up the third point, or the second application, and that is it brings up seven kinds of Christians, individual Christians. Which one might we be? Because it's the individual Christians that make up the church body. And then last but not least, another loose application, but it does fit, is it is a picture of how the church developed and so on over church history. That's for another time. So Christ is continuing to build his church. And someday he will complete the building of his church. More on that in just a few moments. He's going to complete the building of his church. It's interesting when you read the book of Revelation, and we will get there together. Just be patient with me. When we read the book of Revelation, you read chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you see church, 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 church. You see chapter 4, and you don't see the word church anymore. Why? Because something has changed. Something is different. And we'll look at that in a few moments. So, one truth described. The church is the unique work of Christ. Two truths need to be distinguished. Extinguished, and actually some of this needs to be extinguished. The first one is that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. There, and you hear me bring this up a lot, but it's because most people who call themselves Christians believe otherwise. They believe otherwise. In the big mainline denominational churches, in the Roman Catholic system and all of its little sisters, the Orthodox and the Anglican and others, they believe that the church is Israel and that Israel is the church. Even the Reformed churches, the vast majority of them, maybe not all, but the vast majority of them believe that this is true. However, the Bible never says that, ever. And we need to beware of what's called replacement theology. We've talked about this at length before, so I'll not go into it at great detail. But replacement theology simply says that when Israel rejected Christ and hung him on the cross, God said, enough of you. And he threw away the Christ killers, as they came to be called by the replacement theology people. And he instituted the church in their place. They butcher various passages of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments to get this. They do not take them in context, and they change what they actually say. This belief system of replacement theology was the basis for the Crusades way back when. They had to clean out God's holy land of certainly the Moors or Muslims and the Jews. They needed to get rid of them because they were in the way for the church. Did you know that this is also the basis for Nazism? Why did Adolf Hitler want to get rid of all those Jews? Did you know the Nazi emblem is actually the broken cross of the Roman Church? There's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes there, but it's the same principle. I'm not saying that everybody is anti-Semitic that's into this, but certainly it had a part in that. It is also the basis of dominion theology, which means we're to conquer the world for Jesus, which brings about political and social activism is the way to conquer the world for Jesus. We're to go in and win back the world for Jesus. I didn't know he had lost it. The best I can tell from my Bible, my Lord is still the Lord of all heaven and earth. No, that's not the problem. Replacement theology, we need to be very wary of that. Do not confuse prophecies concerning Israel with prophecies concerning the church. Jesus said that man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and when he said something to Israel, he meant to say something to Israel. When he said something to the church, he meant to say something to the church. Don't confuse that. Don't change what God said. And frankly, in my mind, how dare we change what God said? The second thing, the second truth of distinguishment we need to keep in mind is that the true church is not the apostate church, and that the apostate church is not the true church. The word apostate comes from a word that means falling away, a falling away. For example, it's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, first thing, and secondly, our gathering together to him," so concerning the second coming and the rapture, he says, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the falling away, apostasy, comes first." So first there will be a falling away, an apostasy, an apostate church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." There will be a falling away. Do not confuse prophecies of the toward the apostate church and the true church. The true church can never fully fall away. Romans chapter 8 says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." The true church can never fully fall away. Jude 24 says that he will hold us up. He will pick us up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 says that he has a home reserved for us in heaven. We're kept by the power of God himself. So understand, you can never fully fall away. However, and here's where we sometimes wonder, many within the true church may fall aside. And we might say, "Well, Pastor, that's splitting hairs." No, it's two different words that God inspired. God inspired the difference of words. And so it's important that we understand the difference. There is a falling away, and there is also a falling aside temporarily. 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, describes this. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." They're perilous because the witness that ought to be there is not. "For men," or people, the word is anthropos, meaning people, "people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers," literally devils, "without self-control, brutal or fierce, despisers or not lovers of good, traitors, headstrong or rash, haughty or puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have an outward form of godliness, but they're not walking in its inward power. And some would say, well, there's the world for you. No, the world has always been a lover of itself. The world has always been a lover of money. The world has always been boasting and proud and blaspheming and disobedient and unthankful and unholy. The world has always been there. What's the problem in the last days? The church is going there. That's the problem. We can fall aside. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 says to pastors and those who have responsibility to teach, to be sure and do it. Verse 2 says, preach the word. Why do we go in our Sunday school rooms, in our services, go verse to verse to verse to verse typically? Why do we do that? Because it says to right here, preach the word. Doesn't say preach about it. Doesn't say preach around it. Doesn't say take a verse and jump off of it and start, you know, get on your soapbox and ramble for an hour and a half. It doesn't say to do that. It says preach the word. Our task is to tell what God said and to give the sense of it. He says, preach the word, do it, be ready in season and out of season, when it's acceptable and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because the time will come when they, the people you're preaching to, will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, their own lusts, having itching ears or indulging their ears, it actually says, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn aside their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. By the way, did you know that the number one sermon practiced today in most churches is the telling of fables? Isn't that interesting? The church can fall aside. Hebrews chapter 2 even uses that word. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The Greek reads, drift aside. Drift aside. Aside. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about failing the Lord. I'll not read the full passage there. You can read it again. But the idea there is that those, verse 4, who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers or sharers, literally, of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall, it says away in the English, the word in the Greek is actually aside. In other words, they trip and fall off the path. They're not gone. They've just drifted aside. God keep us from that. The true church is not the apostate church. The apostate church is not the true church. But people in the true church can fall aside from time to time. And then in Scripture, we see seven truths declared. And we'll get through as many of these this evening as we can. Seven truths declared. The first one is that there is a last days for the church. The church began way back in Acts chapter 2, approximately 2,000 years ago. It's been going and going and going and going for a long, long time. Down through those years of the church, if you want to read a book on church history, that would always be valuable. Make sure you get one of the better ones so you're not led astray on the facts. But if you like history, if not, it's a good book to put you to sleep at night. But there's a lot of fascinating things that took place in church history, and there's a lot of sad things that took place as well. You know, many people look back at the Roman Catholic Church as being, that's the way everybody was until the 1500s when the Reformation took place and finally the true church emerged. No, the true church was always around. They were the ones that the Catholic Church, during the Inquisition, they were the ones that the Catholic Church was going after. They were always around. They just had to go underground, like many churches today in many different countries. Certainly the reformers came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Some of them came way out, some of them not so far out. They came out of the Catholic Church, but the true church was always around. God was always working on his church. But then there's coming to the last days. The last days. A time period for his church when things seem to be coming to a conclusion. The last days. And again, remember to distinguish the last days from anything about Israel or the apostate church or the Gentile nations. Don't confuse those, all right? Focus in on what he says to the church. And again, we've already mentioned it, but there's going to be a massive number of true believers who will depart from walking in the faith, not in our standing, that's secure in Christ, but in our practice. I've already read a couple of references to you in 2 Timothy and in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They will stop practicing the faith. They will stop doing what they believe, and they will live some other way. They will step aside from the faith. Massive numbers. Jesus even declared when he comes back to the earth, will he even find the faith? There's going to be a huge amount of unregenerate-like behavior among the church people that will become common. If you look at the monthly newsletter I put out, I put things in there that are going on in churches. Most of it's apostate, some of it are in actual churches, things that are going on. You'd be surprised at some of the things that go on in churches in our own area that passes off for worship or what have you. Not that we're better than others, the point being this, though, that there are these things going on even as I speak. A manifestation of unregenerate behavior. Again, 2 Timothy 3, these are the saved and the unsaved alike who are turning away from God. The apostates were already there, and the others are coming. Many who are in the church will actually be unsaved people. Many of the apostates will mingle with true believers. They'll be here. They'll be there. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. We ought to be able to tell the difference. A genuine believer ought to be walking so closely with the Lord that the difference is obvious. But sometimes, again, we've fallen aside. James chapter 5, James was the first book that the Holy Spirit decided to have written to that new church. And in James chapter 5, he says in the first 8 verses, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cries out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you." There he's condemning those who are putting their trust among the church people in their riches. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read in the first verse, "There were false prophets among the people. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies or factions, even denying the Lord who bought or redeemed them and bringing on themselves swift destruction." But here's the problem. Many will follow or imitate their destructive or licentious ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive or counterfeit words. And for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we read of the skeptics, again, among the so-called Christians. In the book of Jude, we read in, John says a lot about it in his epistles as well, but in the book of Jude in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Because certain people have crept into what? The church, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the church. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feast, your fellowship meals, and communion services. They feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, and so on. And so it's going to happen in the end times. Pardon me. Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church of Laodicea, seems to be a picture of the end time church that says we're rich and we're powerful and we're effective and we're fruitful. And he said, no, you're just poor, blind, and naked. You're miserable. And so the last days from the church are not pretty days. They're days when many people turn aside and step aside from the faith. A day, a time when the church seems to be polluted by false teachers. Massive numbers of people will be departing from the faith. Again, not in their standing, but in their practice. They'll be stepping aside. Much unregenerate behavior will be present. You've heard me say, I do not have, nor do you, the right to say that someone is unsaved unless you fully know so, they've declared it to be so, or whatever. The problem is not that I declared them to be unsaved. The problem is I can't say that they are either. Because as I observe their life and watch them, I'm not seeing much evidence that they are saved people either. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. He said, a bad tree can't put out good fruit, and a good tree can't put out bad fruit. And we're looking at the fruit, and we can't tell. Something is wrong. Live your life by the grace of God so that people don't have to wonder about you. So the last days of the church, I think we're in them. I think it's upon us. It's everywhere. The second thing of the seven truths about the church, there will be a physical resurrection. My mom and dad passed away years ago. My wife's mother passed away a few years ago. All of you, everyone in this room, have friends, relatives, loved ones that have passed away that were in Christ. And we know they were. What happened to them? What's going on there? Is that the end of it for them? What's happening? Well, those who are asleep in Jesus will, just at the rapture time, be resurrected. Right before the snatching out, within a split second of time, they will be resurrected according to God's word. This will take place in a moment, suddenly, all at once. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is fascinating. It says there, he says, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, behold, anytime you read behold in your Bible, God is saying, pay attention to this. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that was stated in the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy 29, hinted at this, but was never explained, and now the mystery is unraveled. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, the Greek reads, be put to sleep, but we shall all be changed or transformed in a moment, in the twinkling, or literally a blink of an eye, which scientists claim to be approximately 1/10 of 1 second. Take that or leave that. And it'll happen at the last trumpet. We'll talk about those trumpets another time. There's debate on when the rapture will actually take place. I think the Bible is crystal clear, and you and I have nothing to worry about as far as the wrath of God goes. Remember, Christ saved us. But there are those who are asleep at the rapture of the church. There are those who have physically passed away at the rapture, and at the rapture time of the church, they will be raised. It says there in verse 52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, or literally awakened, incorruptible, and we shall all be changed or transformed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it explains more of the detail of exactly how this happens. You all have read these verses. They're fascinating to me. I love reading them. I can't read them enough. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. You see, when a person dies, God looks at it as just a temporary physical sleep. You know, from human perspective, all of the bodily functions has ceased. Nothing is left going on physically. We call it dying or death, and certainly the Bible does use that word for it as well. But from God's opinion, the Creator, we're simply asleep. It's a temporary state because of what's going to happen. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We do sorrow when our loved ones and friends pass away, but it's not a sorrow like those who have no hope, like those who are unsaved. I'll never forget preaching a funeral several years ago for someone in the church who one of their parents had passed away, and one of the siblings from out of town was here for the ceremony. They sat right over there. And I'll never forget when the funeral was over, the pastor, myself, you come down right in here in the caskets. There's a lot of formalities and people. You've been to them. You understand that. And they go through and they, you know, view the body if that's the choice of the family. And then some of them pass me like, grr, 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 because I gave him the gospel, and some of them don't appreciate that. I'll never forget one guy who went by and said, didn't come here to be exalted, you know. But anyway, I guess he heard the gospel then, right? Others will be, you know, real kind. But anyway, I'll never forget after everybody was out, then the funeral directors give the family some alone time. And I usually just step back over here out of the way and just let them have their time. And I'll never forget this gentleman's sister who came up, and she just lost it. Just lost it. She broke down. I felt so sorry for her, but she lost it. She, because this was the end of her father. I think it was her father. It was the end of him. And she had dearly loved him, which, wonderful, but she had no hope. I believe the man was a believer, having had the opportunity to talk with him at length before he died, but she had no hope, and she completely broke apart. The family literally had to pull her hands from the casket and drag her out of the building, sobbing and screaming. It was so sad. She had no hope. When my wife's mother passed away, I had the privilege of preaching the service. It was a sad time on one level, but a rejoicing time on another, because the struggles that she had been having in her life were over. And the moment she fell asleep here, she woke up in the presence of Christ. And she was doing great. And so there was a sorrow, but not as those who had no hope. And that's the idea he's saying here. And he goes on to say in verse 14, for if, the biggest little word in the Bible, if we believe, trust, depend on the fact that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What happened to their souls? Their body went to the ground. We see it happen. But what happened to their souls? They're with him. Corinthians tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're with him. Conscious and alive. We'll talk more about that another time. But then Jesus brings them with him, and he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, the authority of God himself, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means prevent or precede or go ahead of those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, here it is, will rise first. So God will wake them up. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the very verse that motivates me often saying, did you see the clouds outside? And I'm very serious when I say that. Could they be the clouds? Oh, no, Pastor. Well, could, yes, they very well could be. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This will take place suddenly and immediately, in a moment, Do not confuse this with the false teaching of soul sleep, where people say you lay down and you're just asleep. No, the Bible says they are with him. 1 Corinthians 15 says that there is a celestial body that they inhabit while they're there. They're very conscious, very aware. They're doing great and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord until such time as the rapture of the church takes place. So there is going to be a physical resurrection from the dead. And so those loved ones, those friends that were in Christ, the moment they passed away, they're fine. You will see them again. Their body will be resurrected. Well, Pastor, how could that be? Because it's been a lot of years. And, you know, I've studied biology, you know. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, you know. What about people who died in wars and, I don't mean to be graphic, but got blown up or whatever, or eaten or, you know, whatever. What about, you know, that drowned in the sea, you know, died at Pearl Harbor or whatever. What about them? What about them? If God could make a man out of dust and can make a woman out of a rib, do you think that's hard for him? Oh, but it's been so many years. So, remember, God's eternal. Time is nothing to him. It hasn't been many years for him, all right? This is no big deal for God. The Bible says, is there anything too hard for God? No. Maybe hard for us to comprehend it. Some of the things about God just go, but they're true. Why do we know they're true? Because God said they are true, and God cannot lie. And therefore, these things are going to happen. If you last until the rapture, you'll see it happen. If you don't, or if I don't worry about it. You'll be just as involved as the people who last until then, just in a different way. Either way, it'll be good. That's why we don't need to fear. We have nothing to fear. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear dying. We don't need to fear anything because Christ saved us and he keeps us by his power. And no matter what happens, even if death takes place, I'm going to be fine because literally I will close my eyes and my spirit will pass from my body and I'll be instantly in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And this is bad because for no reason. It's all good. And then when the rapture does take place, whenever that may be, my body will be resurrected, my soul will come with him and be joined together in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And if I do last until the rapture alive, I'll just be caught up together with them. Everything's good. This cannot turn out badly in any way, shape, or form because God has promised it. And so, rejoice. That's why the scripture says we need to live our lives in joy. Joy is not happiness. Don't confuse it. Happiness comes and goes with happenings. Joy is that calm assurance within our souls that at the end of it all, it's going to be good. At the end of it all, it's going to be good. And that's what I want to leave us with tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises of God. Thank you for what you're going to do for us. Thank you that you have promised this and nothing can ever make this stop. Nothing can get in the way. Nothing can bring it to an end. Satan himself has no power to make any of this change. And so, Father, we rest fully in your promises, the precious promises of your word. And I pray, Father, that as we go out tonight, literally, Father, every time we see a cloud, may this be brought to our remembrance. Because perhaps, just perhaps, that's one of the clouds. Bless each one as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in this truth brought to us by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God bless you.